the rabbi's away, so you get a stand-in. So if you don't like the message, come back next week and give him a chance. And don't tell my wife. She's with the children. How many of you have ever seen the movie Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid? Okay. I saw it first when I was not a believer in 1969, and it's one of my favorite movies. And it has some lines that periodically, if I say a joke, you'll go, that sounds familiar. It was from that movie. And it's PG. I don't necessarily recommend it because of what I've learned since I'm a believer. There is sexual innuendo, but nothing inappropriate that I recall seeing. But I want to give you some of my favorite lines, and then we're going to show two clips, the second one of which will lead into the message. My wife and I use this among each other. If there's something around the house that we're trying to solve and I happen to stumble upon the right solution, there's a line from the movie, "You keep thinking, Butch, that's what you're good at." So she'll say that to me. Because if those of you who don't know the movie, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid are these two banditos, these criminals, and they go out and do all this Bonnie and Clyde type stuff. Butch is the brains, which is Paul Newman, and Robert Redford is the sharpshooter, gunslinger, the Sundance Kid. So Butch is always thinking of new banks to rob and new ways to do it. So he always says, "I got vision and the rest of the world wears bifocals." So then they had I forget who had the girlfriend. I think it was Paul Newman had the, no, it was Butch Cassidy, it was the Sundance Kid who had the girlfriend. And they were going to go to someplace else to rob banks. And the Sundance Kid says to her, and it's Catherine Ross, he says to her, "What I'm saying is if you want to go, I won't stop you. But the minute you start to whine or make a nuisance, I don't care where we are, I'm dumping you flat." To which Butch Cassidy responds, "Don't sugarcoat it like that, kid. Tell it straight." And then Butch Cassidy, one time, he keeps robbing this one train. I forget the name of the railroad. But anyway, and he says, and they keep spending all this money to make security so he can no longer rob the train. And he says, if he'd just pay me, I think it's E.F. Harriman or something like that, if he'd just pay me what he's spending to make me stop robbing him, I'd stop robbing him. And I often say that about insurance companies. If they'd pay me what they're paying their lawyers to have me stop suing them, I'd stop suing them. But they don't like to do that all the time because they want to send a message. They're trying more than that lawsuit, and they want to tell the people of the world, if you sue us, we'll spend $100,000 not to pay you $50. But so anyway, I like that line. Now I'm going to show a clip of a famous, who remembers the knife fight?
Butch Cassidy's hole scene. In the wall.
Hang
gang.
On one second.
Butch Cassidy's hole in the wall.
Hold on.
That's me.
Sorry.
Bank of over close to $20,000.
You want her to
the
do your
setup
you want
is.
To do your thinking for you? You want him to run things?
All right.
You can shut up now, News.
Oh, not yet till I get the good part, Butch. Also known to have participated in the holdup are Flat Nose Curry and News Carver. I just loved reading my name in the paper, Butch.
Okay, so we just forget about Logan taking over, okay, Flatnose?
Well, you always said that any one of us could challenge you, Butch.
Well, it's because I figured no one would do it.
Figured wrong, Butch.
You guys can't want Logan!
Well, at least he's with us, Butch. You've been spending a lot of time gone.
Well, that's because everything's different now.
Guns or knives,
it's
Butch?
It's harder now. You gotta plan more. You gotta prepare more.
Guns or knives?
Neither.
Pick!
I don't want to shoot with you, Harvey.
Anything you say, Butch.
Maybe there's a way to make a profit in this. Bet on Logan.
I would, but who'd bet on you?
Sundance! When we're done, if he's dead, you're welcome to stay.
Listen, I don't mean to be a sore loser, but when it's done, if I'm dead, kill him.
I'd love to.
No, not yet. Not until me and Harvey get the rules straightened out.
Rules? In a knife fight? No rules.
Well, if there ain't gonna be any rules, let's get the fight started. Someone count 1, 2, 3, go.
1, 2, 3, go.
I was really rooting for you, Butch.
Well, thank you, Flatnose. That's what sustained me in my time of trouble.
Butch Cassidy's holding the wall, gang. That's me. Butch Cassidy's holding the wall, gang. That's me.
All right, we're going to go to the next clip, hopefully.
You want Harvey to do your planning for you? You want him to do your thinking for you? You want him to run things? You can shut up now, News.
Oh, not yet till I get the good part, Butch.
All right, I don't know what we're
also
doing
known
here.
To have participated in the holdup our flat.
This next clip, if we get it, and I hope we do, is a setup to the message. Sort of, kind of. And by the way, ladies, that's what you do when someone's coming after you with a knife. It's a next. It's a different icon on the, below it. If not, Schmuel told me to act it out if the video didn't work. Nope, that's the knife fight. Okay, you got. There you go.
Well, that ought to do it. Think you use enough dynamite there, Bud?
All right. You can turn the lights back on. That's the end of the entertainment portion of today, and the way that in my warped mind transitions to the message is, my message is on God's love. And I tell you that this is a visual, oh, hang on now, bear with me. This is a visual of God's love. It overflows, it blows us away. There's more of it than we need. For segues, maybe that gets a 4, but that was my. I wanted to show the clips from the movie because I love the movie. A 2? Some people. Okay. All right, we got. All right. Seriously, now God's love is abundant. My wife and I this week happened to, as long as we're on a movie theme, see the movie The Good Lie. Has anybody seen that? It's based on a true story about these Sudanese refugees who were escaping persecution in Sudan, and they had to walk, I think it was like 784 miles and barefoot through the desert, and underwent incredible hardship and starvation, but they took the word of God with them, and they read the Bible, and they loved one another. And at one scene, there's a gentleman who's dying, and they have hardly any food. He's dying of starvation and disease, and someone gives them a morsel of their little bit of food. It's a tremendous showing of love and sacrifice as they make this 784-mile journey to eventually, actually, they wind up in Kansas City. Did anybody know that? I didn't know that before the movie. The concept of these refugees, because there were thousands of them, but this movie dealt with just some of them, was called The Lost Boys, I think it's something like that. The Lost, I think it was Boys, or The Lost, anyway. So they wind up being incredibly tightly knit. And to me, that is a picture of how we grow together, or we're meant to grow together through adversity and show God's love and share God's love. And when they come to the United States, they've got this simplistic, godly view of things, of God's love. It's pretty much that simple, and God's concepts and humanity one to another. And the movie winds up contrasting that to Americans in the business world and in different situations and in relationships and things, and you see the simplicity of God's love and how these simple immigrants, these refugees, have a better way of life and a better situation than maybe perhaps affluent Americans who have it made. But I would recommend the movie. There is a little bit of, again, a disclaimer of some mild profanity and sexual innuendo, but they don't show anything. It was a PG-13. We also saw the movie The Lion. The Good Lie, L-I-E. Anyway, we really enjoyed it. Can you guys keep it a secret? Because my wife's down the hall. She was bawling like a baby, okay? She sometimes gets teary-eyed, but I looked over there, and she was just very emotional through the movie. I won't tell you when, because I don't want to be a spoiler if I haven't already. That's a picture of our unending, undying love of giving. We're starving. We're all hungry, but this one gentleman is dying, and this young lady gives him a morsel of food. We also saw the movie The Lion a couple weeks ago. That's all we do. When, you know, you're old, you don't have stuff going. We watch a lot of movies. But The Lion I would recommend as well. It's another picture of God's love. So how do we know God loves us? Some people look at the evil in the world and say, how can God love us? There's a baby dying of cancer. We have the Holocaust. And there's a lot of answers to the problem with evil. But Ravi Zacharias gives the best succinct answer. I write about it in my books, but that's a little more verbose, and I don't want to shamelessly promote great stuff like that. So, the reason, first of all, Hitler, it's a simple answer. He had a free will to do as he pleases, just like God gives us a free will to do, to marry who we want, to live where we want, to worship where we want. We all have a free will. The natural evil of earthquakes and things like that is a little harder to explain. The simple answer is we have a worm's eye view of things. We don't always understand why God allows these things, such as the adversity to the Sudanese people. They were allowed to share God's, you know, love with one another. So I'm not saying that if you have a baby that died of cancer, that was God's will, and you ought to just thank him and be and not be grieving over that, because obviously that's an awful situation. But Ravi Zacharias says the reason the evil in the world actually proves the existence of God. And the reason for that is because the only reason we know it's evil is because we recognize good. Where did our standard of good come from that I know it's wrong to steal, that it's wrong to kill somebody else to get what I want? In the animal kingdom, they kill to survive. We are different because we have a conscience and a goodness planted within us. And we understand that it's wrong to steal. At least most of us do. Do all of you understand it's wrong? Okay, good. So we understand those things. And the only way we understand those is because there's a moral law giver who gave us that sense of right and wrong. So evil actually proves the existence of God. And I happen to agree with that. There's more explanations. But anyway, so how do we know God loves us if there's evil, which I think we just explained? Plus, evil has nothing to do with whether God exists. He has nothing, no bearing on it, whatever. I mean, you can't say my parents don't exist because they were mean to me. They still exist. Evil has nothing to do with whether God exists. Whether God exists is the evidence we see all around us, the human body, a bunch of stuff that proves he exists. But how do we know he loves us? And I contend that the reason we know he loves us is because not only did he implant and impart in us a sense of morals, but he also gave us the ability to love as people. I was going to say ourselves, but it's not to love ourselves, it's to love. We have that love emotion. Emotions such as love are not going to evolve over time just on based on time, space, and matter. It's just not going to happen. If you take the sludge in the ocean, it's not going to evolve into love. So we know God loves us because he gave us the emotion of love. And what a beautiful gift it is. 1 Corinthians, Rav Shaul says it's the greatest gift. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Try to imagine a world without love. We would have no families because people fall in love and they have families. There would be no charity because I wouldn't care about other people. I'd just hoard and care for myself. There would be no random act of kindness where I see an elderly person and I may help them mow their lawn. I see a handicapped person and I may help them get across the street. Those are all acts of love. We would have no meals for those suffering. When you bring somebody's family who's dying or someone's ill or in the hospital and you bring them food for the family to eat, or when they come home for them to eat, that is an act of love. We would have none of that if God had not implanted within us love. There'd be no hospital visits. We would care less that somebody is in the hospital suffering or, you know, maybe clinging to life. There would be no gifts, birthday presents, whatever, because those are all acts of love. They're acts of sharing. There would be no prodigal son story, because the father loved his son so much after he blew his inheritance, ran off and blew his inheritance, and he came home. The father welcomed his prodigal son with open arms because he loved his son. He forgave him. He loved him unconditionally. There would be no compassion. There would be no sacrifices. There would be no tithing. We wouldn't be here because people are loving God. They're obeying God. They're sacrificing 10% of their income or whatever to help this congregation pay the rent, pay the mortgage, turn the lights on. And then we also give to people, most of us, we give to charity to help those less fortunate. None of that would exist. God gave that to this world. There's a friend of ours who's not yet a believer, and she got diagnosed about 2 months ago with stage 4 cancer, and she's not doing well, but she writes a Caring Bridge entry virtually every day. Caring Bridge is this kind of like Facebook for people who are to give people updates on their health. And she hasn't written one for a few days, and it concerns us because she was literally for a long time writing every day. Then it cut down to 6 days out of 7. And I don't think McKathy and I were just commenting last night. We haven't seen one in a few days. But her children, two of them I think lived in Oregon and one lived someplace else, they stopped what they were doing. They left their jobs and they came to be with Mama to help her care for her. And she constantly posts in her Caring Bridges the love she just feels from her children who cook for her, take care of her, all the friends who bring meals, all the friends who help around the house. She feels love. She doesn't understand necessarily. I don't know where she is with God. I know she doesn't believe in Yeshua, at least last I talked to her about it. She has a sister who happens to be a believer, but I don't know if her sister, if they even know that she's a believer, because anyway, that's I'm getting off on a rabbit trail. But she's undone by the love she has received that God gave us. His love allows us to love him. God gave us that gift of love so we can show our love and devotion to him. We can show it to our family members. We can show it to our children, our siblings, our parents, our grandparents, our grandchildren. How special it is to be loved. Who feels loved by someone? Raise your hand. We all feel loved by someone. We may wish we had more. Ravi Zacharias, who I really like, so I'm quoting him twice. He compared us to God. When I said I love someone and they don't love me back, I hurt because I have lost something and might feel rejected. We have all felt rejection of caring about somebody, loving them, whether it was somebody we wanted to marry who didn't want to marry us, whether it was just somebody at work that we cared for and loved and they just were kind of rude back. But he says, when God loves me and I don't love back, it hurts me because I have lost something. That's God doesn't get hurt when we don't love him back. He does get hurt, but the real thing is we have lost the gift of love. He loves us so much, Romans 5:8, again, Rav Shaul, he forgave us while we were yet sinners. Messiah died for our sins. He forgave us. He forgave me, drew me unto him. I was an atheist till I was 39. He forgave me, drew me to him when I was, I'm still unworthy, but boy, was I unworthy then, okay? And he drew me unto him, and he welcomed me like a prodigal son with open arms when I turned to him and started doing miraculous things in my life. So he's and he forgave each and every one of us when we were still sinners and not, quote unquote, worthy of being forgiven. The beautiful picture of forgiveness in the scriptures is the story of Joseph, where he forgave his brothers who had thrown him into a pit, told their daddy was dead. We should all know the story of Joseph. And he welcomed them back and forgave them with open arms. I'm sure many of you have heard the teachings and the concepts of the story of Joseph paralleling the story of Yeshua. That, you know, Joseph was an Egyptian, dressed up as an Egyptian because he had a lot of power in Egypt, because he had received favor. And when he was all dressed up in that Egyptian garb, his brothers didn't recognize him. And the analogy to Yeshua is that sometimes Yeshua is all wrapped up in Christian concepts, and that's why the Jewish people don't recognize him, because it's masked and they can't recognize him behind the Christmas tree. And I'm not here to go bashing Christmas or Easter or anything. I'm just saying they don't recognize him because the church has gotten away from its Jewish roots. And Raleigh Washington has the teaching, if you take a redwood tree and it's growing and flourishing and you chop it off at the base and you move it over 5 feet and try to get it to grow, it's not going to grow. We all can understand that. That's what has happened when the church has, and I'm not here to church bash, I'm just, you know, they don't know what they don't know, and forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. But the church cannot flourish when it's just a New Testament, it's not an Old Testament, when they get away from their Jewish roots. But going back to the forgiveness, Yeshua hanging on the cross said, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." And in the words of Marty Goetz, he was laid in a grave by those he came to save, and he still was able to forgive them. The thief on the cross next to him, he said, would be in see him in paradise because he had become a believer. So he waited patiently for me for 39 years to turn to him, and he waited for many of us and many others. And you may have been praying for somebody for 39 years, and we just need to keep waiting patiently. We just celebrated the 4th of July, which provided our country. We were celebrating the deliverance from oppression. Who's heard too many fireworks? Okay. I mean, I had this thought this week, and I'm not trying to advocate a political position on the Second Amendment, but fireworks are illegal, right? Yet people light them off. Okay, so if we make guns illegal, do we think that the law, the criminals, the people who don't pay attention to the law, are going to just, oh, I'm sorry, let me turn that in? They're not. So, and I would say the same, this may convict a few people, with taxes. Some of us don't pay all of our taxes. I mean, what makes people think if they change the laws, the criminals are going to obey and that'll make our country a safer place? That's not to say we don't need some gun control reform, but my point being, we were celebrating our deliverance from oppression, our freedom. Our founders recognized that God guided the United States being established and our deliverance. But God did something far, far greater. He gave us our freedom from our sin and deliverance from death. Amen? Amen. The ultimate freedom comes from having a relationship with Yeshua. You know, Rav Shaul was in a prison cell, and he possibly had more joy than the guard of the cell. Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Jewish believer, he wrote a book called Tortured for Christ. He talks about when he was in his cell, he would sing the songs of praise and clang his, not handcuffs, what do you call, what are the manacles together to do the music, kind of like a cymbal thing. He had joy amidst his suffering. Our salvation is free. We get eternal life. It's for free. He gave us a get out of jail free card. And not only did God die for us, it's easy, honestly, to lay down your life for somebody else because you know where you're going. It's painless. It's over, hopefully, in an instant. It's a lot harder to be tortured. I remember the first time I was going to go to Israel, people said, are you afraid you're going to die over there? I said, no, I know where I'm going, and no, I'm not afraid. I think it's a CNN. We didn't have the term fake news back then, but it's blown up more, no pun intended, than it's supposed to be. And then it dawned on me, what if I just get maimed? So suffering is, then I got a little nervous, but once I got there, I was just fine. We had no worries. We were there during one of the intifadas, and it was very reasonable to go. And Kathy and I had no worries, but at one point, we were sitting in an outdoor cafe, and it was a place where there had just been a suicide bombing a few weeks ago, so they put a cop right in front. This does not typically happen, so don't freak out about going to Israel, but this was during an intifada, and they put a cop car right by the outdoor cafe as our busload ate, and somebody walked by with a big birthday present or a gift for somebody, and Kathy and I looked at each other, and we kind of followed where that person went, but that was about the only concern we had. And we've been to Israel many, many times, and I think the incidence of terrorism type stuff is more per capita here than there. So it's got God's hand of protection over it. But I forgot where I was going. Oh, he suffered. He suffered for us. So the suffering shows a true sacrifice for the sake of us. We are instructed to love our enemies. That is a tall order. It's a very tall order. But if we obey the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, we then have a little more grace to love our neighbor as ourselves. Okay? I don't think, I made a confession, I have a hard time loving my neighbor as myself. I may help my kids get off to school every morning when they were young. I don't go over to my neighbor's house and help their kids get off to school. I may help my kids with homework. I don't necessarily help my neighbor's kids. I may help them with their college tuition. I don't necessarily help. So it's hard for me to wrap my brain around loving my neighbor as myself. I can love my neighbor an awful lot, but I don't know if it rises to the level of my own family. I'm not sure if it's supposed to. That's a topic for another day. But if with God's grace, we have the ability to love our neighbor, and that can be extended to loving our enemies. Many people have been drawn to the Lord by the love people show their enemies. You know, why do bad things happen to good people? Sometimes it's to show the believing world how believers respond to adversity. You know, people, I'd never speak to them again. I would, you know, slap them back and all. No, we're called to love them. And that can oftentimes, without preaching a word of the gospel, be a powerful testimony or witness to people, called the silent witness. It helped draw me to the Lord. When I heard a Holocaust survivor story, Rose Price, who forgave the Nazis, I thought, man, I could never do that. I could just never do that. But she did, and that made me think, wow, this God of love is a powerful thing, and it made me turn to him. It didn't make me automatically download my mindset to turning, but it started to draw me even more. And Yeshua suffered immeasurably, as these people in the Holocaust suffered immeasurably. So when we are suffering, I've had to endure things in life, and we all have had to endure things, and that you just think, I couldn't endure. I don't. If you think about it ahead of time, if this happened, I would never be able to endure it, and we do. God gives us the grace. There's almost like a numbness over the hurt at times that has got to be God-given, that allows us to forgive people who have really hurt us, to get over and deal with a tragedy, whether it's an estranged child, whether it's a loss of a loved one, that God gives us the grace. And I imagine, sometimes we go, you know, I don't feel like doing this, and I'm not going to do it, and I don't want to witness, and I don't want to share, and I don't want to love, and all that stuff. Imagine how the world would be different if Yeshua, when he was being persecuted and spit upon and scourged, said, I hate this feeling. I don't really feel like doing this. Therefore, I will base my decision upon what I feel. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to the cross. This is too painful. This is too horrible. I'm not in the mood for it. This stinks. He didn't do that. We may have all been tempted to do that, but imagine how our lives would be changed if he hadn't had that act of sacrifice and obedience for us. And he came down to earth to get on our level, to be like us. That's love. It's like when we get down on our knees and play with a little kid and get down their level instead of looking up from our height down. That's what he did. And my wife reminded me, I said, honey, did I say that, tell this story last time? And she said I did. So I'm just going to remind you, because it was a year ago, and sometimes we don't remember what we heard yesterday. But there's this Paul Harvey story on the birds on Christmas Eve. Does anybody remember that? One person. Okay, so maybe I will tell the story, but I'll make it short. There's this guy, and he looks outside, and it's a cold, wintry, sleeting day, and birds are hitting his sliding glass door. I guess they're trying to get into the warmth of his house, but they're outside. And he goes outside, and he has a barn. And if they'll go in the barn, they'll be safe. So he goes in the barn, and he turns on the light, thinking the light will draw them, because it's nighttime, will draw them to this place. And I want you to think as I'm telling this of this analogy to Yeshua, okay, what he did for us. Then he it doesn't come up. Don't think about that yet. So then he shooed them into the barn, tried to shoo them into the barn, and he can't get them to go into the barn. They're still not paying attention. He takes breadcrumbs. He tries everything to save them, okay? You're getting the analogy. He takes bread, and they don't follow him into the barn. They can't figure out. They're dying and they're perishing, and they can't figure out that he's trying to help them. So the guy who's, forgot to tell you, he's not a believer, okay? And his family was at church, and he was at home when this was all happening. So he says, he goes down, he starts running across his backyard, flapping his wings like a bird to try to get him to go in the barn, and they still won't do it because he scares them by doing that. And he finally says, if I could just change and be like them, I could show them the way of how to save themselves and how to have deliverance from the turmoil that's going on around them and protect them. And he got downloaded that's what Yeshua did for us. He came down to be like us because we weren't getting the message real well with the breadcrumbs, the shooing, the light, and all that. And he got a download that's a picture of why the Lord did what he did to save us, because in his wisdom, he knew that was the way. So, so we have reminders of God's love that we get daily. Your testimony, your story of the transformation of your life. Other testimonies you may have heard from other people. There's a book out there called 12 Sons of Israel that is written by 12 rabbis, 10 of them Orthodox, who found the Lord. These are prominent rabbis, like the chief rabbi of Hungary, the chief rabbi of Jaffa, Israel. These aren't your typical, they're very highly regarded, and they give their testimonies, and sometimes it's an apologetics testimony, and sometimes it's a revelation testimony. But our testimonies are powerful because, hey, this is just the way I see it. This is what happened to me. You can't argue that's my experience. When I first became a believer and I had been pro-choice, or probably what more accurately, pro-abortion, and I became pro-life, and I didn't have a whole lot of wisdom as a baby believer, I would go out and I'd get angry at people who were still pro-abortion. And I remember my son, I said, how do you just keep from strangling these people who think it's okay to kill unborn children? And he said to me, and I remember this, and I've always followed this advice, I just tell them this is the way I see it. I see it as a life. And not, you're wrong, you're an idiot, you're condoning killing. I see it as a life, and since it's a life, it's hard for me to compromise. It's hard for me to condone it under any circumstances. So that's what our testimony is. It's sharing with somebody what happened to us and the way we see it in our relationship with God. I'm sure we, most of us, have heard stories of people delivered from drugs, alcohol, you know, lying, selfishness. He redeemed us from our bondage. These testimonies are all a picture of God's love for us. We all have testimonies of God's faithfulness to us, whether it with our family, whether it's our spouse, our children that we love, the things God's blessed us with. C.S. Lewis says, "The Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us." So he purifies us and refines us, and we're all works in progress. He gave us the law. Some people view the law, which is actually translated to instruction, as a guardrail to protect us from our own folly, not as a fence to confine us. There was a story of a young man. I don't think this is a true story, but his name is Nathan, and he was living on a farm, and there was a fence around it. And as he got older, he always felt very confined by that fence around his farmhouse. And one day he said, "You know, my parents have told me not to go out there, but I don't see anything wrong with going beyond that fence. I think I'll go out there and wander around." So he goes through the fence, and sure enough, he falls and stumbles and cuts his knee on a rock, and he's bleeding, and there's no first aid around. And then as the day goes on, he gets thirsty, he gets hungry, and he didn't bring food. He didn't prepare. He didn't know what to expect. And then it's getting dark, and he starts getting cold. And then he looks, and he doesn't know which way is home. He can't even find his way back home because he's so lost and disoriented. And that's a picture of God's instruction given to us in the Bible. They're guardrails to protect us from the harm so that we don't go into areas that he knows best about. So the biggest act of love that God did was sending his son. He delivers us from our flesh in this lifetime and gives us heaven for all eternity. Going back to the movie theme, in the words of the Godfather, that's an offer we can't refuse. Amen? When I look up at the stars, I see the love of God, that he put those there, he put them in place, he put them in orbit. The stars orbit, or is that just, whatever. He put the planets that orbit, but God put those up there for us. I don't think stars orbit, because they're like a sun, and suns don't orbit, right? Whatever. He put them up there for us. We can all agree on that. Would somebody delete that from the message when Shmuel's listening to it so he doesn't realize how ignorant I am of astronomy? So if I look at a mountain, I see the love of God. When I look at an ocean, I see the love of God. When I see a peaceful meadow, I've decided I'm a Midwest guy. I love the Midwest. I was born and raised in the Midwest. We don't have mountains. We don't have oceans. We don't have traffic jams usually. And we have peaceful meadows. When I see tropical fish, we went on a trip one time and I got to snorkel with a sea of tropical fish. I think they're still talking about those fish. But this idiot that was swimming. But it was so beautiful. I mean, you could see through these. They're beautiful colors. I mean, these things didn't just happen. God gave them to us for our enjoyment. When I see these beautiful birds that are indescribable and can do these amazing things, I see the love of God. When I ponder the fact that he made everything out of nothing, he did that for us. He gave us air to breathe. He gave trees our oxygen to breathe in and breathe, wait, backwards. He gave them we breathe out carbon dioxide, the trees take it in and throw out the oxygen for us to breathe. What a beautiful dependency and cycle that is. When I read the Bible with the wisdom in there and the stories, I see the love of God and his wisdom. When I see the nation of Israel, I look at it as a fulfillment of God's promises throughout the Tanakh, throughout the Old Testament. and his love for us, that that nation was born in a day, that it was resurrected from the dead, that the Hebrew language was restored, that God protected Israel during the war of 1948 when it had no army or air force or anything, and it was attacked by six Arab armies that were had them greatly outnumbered. And you hear testimonies from atheists on the Arab side who say they were about to attack 100 men and there were 5,000 Arabs, and the Arabs retreat, and they tell stories of, we retreated because we saw 10,000 people in white behind you. So when I think of those type of stories, with the Iron Dome, there was a story during one of the wars that an atheist was operating the Iron Dome, which is the thing that intercepts the missiles fired. I think they were coming from Gaza. I can't remember the context. And they were getting overloaded. And there were too many, and the Iron Dome couldn't repel them or stop them all. And these guys were in the iron, and they knew they were in trouble. And there was nothing they could do. And they were heading for a populated area in Tel Aviv. And a wind came out of nowhere and pushed the missile aside. And I think it landed in the Mediterranean or someplace where nobody was harmed. Just amazing stories of these Israeli soldiers were in the Golan Heights, I believe it was, and it's right by Syria, and Syria had planted landmines there when they had control over the Golan Heights, and the Israeli battalion wound up all of a sudden realizing, uh-oh, we're in the middle of this landmine field, and if we step the wrong way, we're going to die, or something's awful going to happen, and they don't know where the landmines are. A gust of wind came along, strong gust of wind, and blew off the topsoil, and they could see where every landmine was to walk around it. When I hear stories and think of things like that, I come to the conclusion I've come to many times, it takes more faith not to believe than to believe, because his hand was there. In the movie Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell said he believes God made him for a purpose. He was a sprinter, and he was a Christian witness to a Jewish man. And he said, I believe God made me for a purpose, and he made me so I can run fast. And when I run fast, when I run, I feel the glory of God. Well, I could train for 30 years, and I never could have run in the Olympics. We have God-given ability that He implanted within us, that it gives us the ability to do what we do, not so we can boast, so that we can boast of our God who gave that to us. Is the worship team around, if they can come back up, because I'm closing down here. So I heard Mike Bickle the other day say, sharing our faith, and I always felt this way. When we would go out for the prayer station, I would be tired and I wouldn't want to go, and somehow I'd go, and by the end, I had all this energy, and I was having such a great time, and Mike Bickle referred to that the other day as divine entertainment. Sharing our love of the Messiah with others at the right moment, not in our own strength, is divine moment. I would like everyone to ponder what they can do to share the love of God. John Maxwell said, no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. So I think we are called to share the love that God implanted in us with others. And then when they say, what makes you do that? You can say, well, it's the Lord that told me to do that, gave me the strength to do that, gave me the energy to do that. So we need to be prepared to tell people a reason for the hope that lies within us. A guy who's come here from time to time, his wife is ill and he can't make it, Tony, and his wife is Cappy, shared with me a story one time of imagine you were drowning and someone saved you from drowning. Kent saved you from drowning. You would tell everybody about what Kent did for you. He saved your life. And that's all we're doing when we share our testimony. All I know is I was a drug addict. I was this, I was that. And you know, I was changed in an instant. I had was living for myself, trying to build my business, and now I try to build the Lord's business. You would tell everybody. And if Kent was with me in a room, I would make sure. You know who this guy is right here? He saved my life. He risked his own life. He suffered and took a chance for me. We would tell everybody. And how much more does that apply to the situation with the Lord? So if are we going to do this without Denise? I guess since I finished a few minutes early, we'll do it with it. Can we do it without Denise?